Well, happy Sabbath, dear ones, and welcome to our online home church on this Friday, June 13, 2025. Praise God for bringing us safely through this past week to another wonderful and marvelous Sabbath fellowship. Praise God for hearing and answering prayers. Praise Him that we're a day closer to getting off of this wicked world, and praise Him for the plan of salvation. So welcome, dear ones. Also, greetings to those that are joining us on the phone and those listening to the recording. I'm glad to have each one here. Our opening song is titled Jesus Saves. We have heard the joyful sound. Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Spread the tidings all around. Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Bear the news to every land, climb the mountains, cross the waves. Onward 'tis our Lord's command, Jesus saves, Jesus saves.
Wafted on the rolling tide, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Tell to sinners far and wide, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Sing of the sea, echo back you ocean caves. Earth shall keep jubilee.
Sing above the battle strife, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. By His death and endless life, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Shout it brightly through the gloom, when the heart for mercy craves. Sing in triumph o'er the tomb, Jesus saves, Jesus saves.
Give the winds a mighty voice, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Let the nations now rejoice, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Shout salvation full and free, highest hills and deepest caves. This our song of victory, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. No other name but His can save us. Not the church name, not the Pope's name, not any other man's name. Only Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Thank you, Savior. And let us bow our heads for opening prayer. Precious Father in heaven, we thank You so very much that You are in control of all things. And even though there may be turmoil and strife and uncertainty all around us, yet we know that we're in Your hand, and no one and nothing can take us out of your hands except by our choice. And we choose to remain firmly secured in your hands. We meet here in the name of Jesus, and we pray that thy presence, the presence of our Savior and the Holy Spirit, will be abiding guests with each listening heart. We pray, Savior, that you will dispel darkness in our hearts, replace it with the light of truth that shines from your face. And we pray, dear Spirit, that you will be our teacher and our guide, also our reprover and corrector, so that we might understand the truth as it is in Jesus and nothing but the truth. Please let everything else that is contrary to truth be like chaff that the wind blows away. And help us indeed to stand on Jesus, that solid rock, and know our foundation is sure and secure from any kind of storm. Thank you so much for the peace that you give us. We pray that you will prevent us from being worried or anxious or fretting about anything, including the future, because we do not want to have your peace disturbed in us. Thank you so much for doing so. We also pray that you'll be with those who have requested prayers, those whom we said we would pray for, especially for healing, whether mental, physical, or spiritual. And thank you for your comforting spirit. Thank you for your healing grace. Thank you for your deliverance and setting us free. Thank you for hearing and answering this prayer and for being here with us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise God for bringing us safely through another week and enabling us to come together in peace, in freedom, and to dig into the words of inspiration. What a privilege this really is. We're continuing in our study book, which is Prophets and Kings. We are in chapter 34 that's titled Jeremiah. Quite a prophet he was. And we got down a little past halfway on page 418 to the paragraph that starts out, "The elders also united." And we'll find out what they united in as we enter into this study book. The last thing that we were discussing was that Jeremiah had prophesied that Jerusalem would become like Shiloh, and that in order to prevent Jerusalem from being destroyed and the temple in ruins, they had to allow Babylon to conquer them. Quite interesting. In these last days, God's people are to flee from Babylon. But because of their continued apostasy and rebellion, God said, you're going to go to Babylon. So in each case, right, whether going to Babylon or coming out of Babylon, it's according to God's will. And see, that's the key. It's not our will be done. It's his will be done. So if God is calling us out of Babylon, that means we're in Babylon, whether we think we are or not. And we must follow God's will in coming out of Babylon if we want to continue to be his followers. if we stay in Babylon, then we're no longer following God because he calls us out. Well, in this particular instance, they had to go to Babylon. So if they refused to go to Babylon, they were not God's followers. The key is submission to God. So Jeremiah prophesied the words of God that Babylon was going to destroy the city unless they went out and surrendered to Babylon. And so that made a lot of individuals mad. That made those that were saying you have to stay in and defeat Nebuchadnezzar, right? You have to stay in, and if you leave, you're not following God. Kind of the same thing today, isn't it? But the message was, you had to leave. And so the princes, the priests, the rulers, those in authority were very upset about what Jeremiah was saying. And so they arrested him, they brought him in before the king, and they were labeling all kinds, not labeling, but leveling all kinds of accusations against him. And Jeremiah said something very interesting. It's in Jeremiah chapter 26. He says, I'm in your hands. You can do with me what you want, but know this. If you kill me, then you're going to bring innocent blood upon your heads. So there's the leadership. And upon this city. So now it's not just within the palace. It's citywide. And upon all the inhabitants of the city. So for the actions of the leadership, everyone is held responsible for, even though they didn't have a decision in this matter. That's called corporate responsibility. Just belonging to can make you responsible for the sins of the leadership. So Jeremiah didn't bend. He says, I'm in your hands. If you want to kill me, kill me. But if you do, then you're going to bring corporate responsibility upon everyone in this place. So that's where we left off. And now we're going to pick it up at this new paragraph. And remember, what we're reading about that took place in history is what we're seeing repeating itself in these last days. So this history can be present truth. The elders also united in protesting against the decision of the priests regarding the fate of Jeremiah. They cited the case of Micah, who had prophesied judgments upon Jerusalem, saying, Zion shall be plowed like a field, and Jerusalem shall become heaps, and the mountain of the house as the high places of a forest. And they asked, did Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all Judah put him at all to death? Did he not fear the Lord and besought the Lord, and the Lord repented him of the evil which he had pronounced against them? Thus might we procure great evil against our souls. That's Jeremiah 26, verses 18 to 19. So here we see in one rare instance, the elders rose to defend a servant of God. They protested against the decision of the priests, there's the church leaders, wanting to kill Jeremiah. Now this is the elders of Judah. So even though they favored the church there and the temple, they did not go along with the decision of their church leaders. They went against, they protested against the decision of the church leaders. Quite interesting here. Any other comments or thoughts or insights, dear one? And who would like to read the next paragraph?
Through the pleadings of these men of influence, the prophet's life was spared. Although many of the priests and false prophets, unable to endure the condemning truths he uttered, would gladly have seen him put to death on the plea of sedition.
Amen. Thank you, brother. So the priests and the false prophets still desired the death of Jeremiah, and the reason for that, the justification for his murder, was that he was causing sedition among the people. But all Jeremiah was doing was preaching the message of God. He was sharing the truth. So as this history is going to be repeated, we know that in these last days, it's going to be the ministers and the pastors and the false prophets that are calling for the murdering of God's people who are preaching the truth of God on the plea that they're causing sedition among the people. And that's prophesied. Quite interesting to see history repeating itself. But notice it also says that there's going to be men of influence that will be pleading for the life of God's followers to be spared. So there's going to be men of influence, perhaps in the Congress, perhaps in the Senate, perhaps in the House, perhaps in other governmental positions in different countries, that God is going to raise up to come to the rescue of those who are preaching the truth of God. Without these men of influence coming to the rescue, whether they realize they're being used of God or not, then there would be many more followers of God murdered. So even in the situation in which you're accused falsely and given a death sentence, God can still come to your rescue. But if he chooses not to, still continue to follow God because he knows what's best. Can you think of another instance in the scriptures where individuals were falsely accused? They were condemned to death, and God came to their rescue.
Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah.
Amen. Amen. In fact, they told King Nebuchadnezzar, our God's able to save us, but if he chooses not to, we're still not going to obey you. We're going to follow God. So they covered their bases, right? They allowed God the freedom to work in their behalf, the freedom to save them or the freedom not to save them. And that means we also need to give God the freedom to choose whether to save us or not. A lot of times we box God in. Lord, please heal me of this ailment. But we don't allow him the freedom not to heal us. And so it's like we're banking, or we're trying to force God to do one thing instead of allowing him the freedom not to do that one thing. And so when we're petitioning God for help, we need to give him the freedom not to help. And so not according to my will, but thy will be done. Can you think of other instances in which God came to the rescue of his followers?
Joseph.
Yeah, amen, Joseph. Although, when you look at Joseph, right, he was sold, he was bought, he was falsely accused, he was unjustly thrown into prison, he was forgotten about, all these negative things happening before God promoted him. So he had to go through the negative before the positive could occur. And it's the same thing with God's followers. It's through much tribulation, negative things, that we're allowed to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Positive, right? That's one of the biggest positive things ever. So we have to allow God to decide what's best for our eternal welfare. And with Joseph, he had to go through several negative things without being delivered now, several negative things before God could give him one of the biggest positive things ever, to be the second ruler in the kingdom of Egypt. Can you think of others whom God delivered?
Would Naaman be one of them?
I'm sorry, I didn't. Could what?
Naaman. Naaman had leprosy and was told to go wash his hands in the River Jordan.
His body.
Yeah, Naaman. Yeah, amen. Amen. I'm thinking of Daniel. Daniel was falsely accused. Well, trumped up charges, right? And then he was thrown in for a death sentence. God delivered him from that. He didn't pull him out. He shut the mouth of the lions. He kept their claws away from tearing Daniel's flesh. So even though God didn't physically deliver Daniel, he prevented him from suffering any harm. So that's a deliverance. Can you think of some others?
Was it Paul and Silas in a Philippian jail? Or somebody else?
No, it was Silas. Yep, you're right.
That was some earthquake. You think it
was. Would
if it did what it did at the jail, why didn't the guy down at the county seat recognize something happened to?
Yeah, that was quite a selective earthquake there too. Every jail cell was opened in the prison, but the walls didn't fall down on them, you know?
That's right.
But you're right. Amen. Now, can you think of an instance in which God did not deliver?
John the Baptist.
Amen. John the Baptist. And yet, he didn't lose his faith.
No.
He didn't recant either. I'm thinking of Elisha. Elisha had twice the amount of the Spirit upon him than Elijah did. Elijah was translated without seeing death to heaven. Elisha died of an illness. And he didn't complain. So here we see that God can abundantly bless an individual. But that doesn't mean that God will bless them with translation. They may have to see death and resurrect in the first resurrection. And then they'll be transported to heaven. So, you know that Elisha was saying, Lord, please heal me of this illness. Look at what I've done for you, right? But yet, God saw it was best not to heal Elisha, but allow him to rest in the grave.
You have to wonder if he didn't think to himself, I wonder if I'll get translated too.
Well, I mean, if he had twice the Spirit, you think, well, there should be four horses on the chariot instead of two, you know?
There you go.
But this shows us that God doesn't work upon our ideas of what is right versus what is proper. God has his own way of working. We don't see the future. We don't see all the ins and outs that are occurring all around us. God does. So he sees exactly what is the best outcome for any particular individual in relationship to every amount of influence they may have around the world. Like with John the Baptist, you know. They all thought he was the Christ. And yet, he said, I'm not the Christ. There's someone even more closer to God that he's sending to you. And I've come to prepare the way. So Christ said that John the Baptist was the greatest prophet ever born. And yet, he died. So just because you may be the most blessed individual of God doesn't mean you're going to have the best possible outcome of your life on this earth. Now, if faithful to the end, you're going to have the glorious reward of eternal life with Christ. But your existence on this earth doesn't relate to how blessed you are of God. Now, to human understanding, if you're blessed of God, you're wealthy, you got property, you've got many children and they're all the fairest in the land. That's human way of looking at being blessed. But the way God looks at being blessed is how close are you to Jesus? Now, Paul had Jesus coming to him personally, and yet he died. So, will you bring more people to Christ by living until Christ comes and thus be one of the 144,000? If so, praise God. Will you bring more people to Christ for salvation by dying and being resurrected in the first resurrection when Christ comes? Then praise God. whichever the Lord sees is best for you and me. That's what we want. And that's what we should allow God to decide for us. Now, obviously, we want to be one of the 144,000. We're striving for that. But we have to leave God the freedom to choose for us what he sees as best. We're followers of God. We're not leaders of God. We're not equal with God. We're his followers. Let's remember that we're following the Lamb. We're not leading him. It's his will, not our will. Any thoughts, comments, insights, questions, please feel free.
I think about Job, who was faithful, and God let Satan have his way with Job, except he couldn't kill him. And Job blessed the Lord, even though he lost everything, and even his health, and was in terrible pain. And because he didn't follow his wife's admonition to, why don't you just curse God and die? God rewarded him with more than what he had before. And this happened on this earth. And look at what God has planned for us. It won't happen on this earth, but it'll happen in heaven. If we're faithful.
Yeah, amen. And you bring up an excellent point, because it reveals the differences between how God sees and works versus how humanity sees and works. Why did God allow? He could have stopped it, right? He didn't cause the problems that happened to Job. He allowed it. Why did God allow all those negative things to happen to one of his servants? Any ideas?
It's a lesson for us. Because we know that there's an enemy out there, and he doesn't want God's people to be happy.
Yeah, amen. It's a lesson. It's an example that gives you and me an insight. We see that the negative things that happens to us, the catastrophes, are not from God. They're from the devil. We see that even disease is not from God. It's from the devil. And God allowed that to occur to Job as an object lesson for us, to give us encouragement, to know that God is overruling the devil. The devil could not go beyond what he did to Job. God prevented him from doing that. So we see that God is aware of what was happening to Job. He wasn't forsaking Job. He was preventing the devil from doing more to Job. And this allows us to realize God's in control. If we're going through sickness, God's still in control. If we're going through catastrophes, God's in control. And so when the thought comes to us as a temptation, if God really loved you, he wouldn't allow you to go through all of this. But it's because he doesn't love you that he's allowing all of this. We can know that that's a lie because we have the experience of Job written for our admonition. So, amen. God allowed it to encourage us, to admonish us, to help us to understand in these last days who's behind all of the terrible things that happen. We know it's not God. It's the devil. And you're right, dear sister, when you look at how Job responded to losing all his kids, losing most all of his servants, just a few, losing all of his possessions, all of his flocks, all of his herds, and on top of that, having boils all over his body. That means when he stood, he was standing on a painful boil. When he sat down, he was sitting on painful boils. When he laid down, he was laying on painful boils. So sickness doesn't come from God. And yet, while he was going through all this turmoil, he could still bless God. He says, I came into this world naked without any possessions. And if it's God's will for me to leave this world without any possessions, then blessed be the name of the Lord. Now, where Job kind of went a little bit astray was he didn't know the reason why all this was happening. We have the benefit of knowing why, but Job didn't know that. So, the Bible was written more for us today than it was for them back in their time period. And when you think about that thought, for 4,000 years, the Bible has been inspired by holy men and women of the Holy Spirit to write inspired words, admonitions, prophecies, current events, right? For you and me to be benefited by these things. So the Bible was written mainly for this last generation. Why? Why was it written more for you and me today than back then?
I have a tendency to think it's because everything is so sinful. But it's not as sinful today as it was in the days before the flood, because God regretted that he ever created the world. So I don't know how to answer that question.
Well, this will be the most sinful generation ever. Even worse than the generation before the flood. And that's because the devil only had about, 2,000 years, less than that, before the flood to toy with the minds of mankind to see how they ticked so that he could tailor temptations to lead them directly into sin. But today the devil's had 6,000 years of experience. So his deceptive power is the greatest in this last generation compared to any other generation prior. So in order to counter the devil's deceptive power in these last days, God has given you and me his inspired word. And it's by knowing God's word that the devil's power is alleviated. It's made of none effect. So without the scriptures, this generation could hardly be saved. But with God's word, there's going to be a lot of this generation that is saved. Any other thoughts or comments, Jerwin? But praise God for having this foresight, for seeing into the future, and for inspiring holy men and women of old to write the very things that you and I need in order to avoid being deceived in these last days. Praise God for his word of life. So we see that it was the church leaders that were foremost in wanting Jeremiah to die because Jeremiah spoke against their church. And we see that that's prophesied to be the same scenario that's going to happen in these last days. And who would like to read the next paragraph?
From the day of his call to the close of his ministry, Jeremiah stood before Judah as a tower in the fortress against which the wrath of men could not prevail. They shall fight against thee, the Lord had forewarned his servant, but they shall not prevail against thee, for I am with thee to save thee and deliver thee, saith the Lord, and I will deliver thee out of the hand of the wicked, and I will redeem thee out of the hand of the terrible. Jeremiah 6:27, 15:20, and 21.
Amen. What a promise. Speak the words that I give you and don't be afraid of the wrath of man, because I'm right there with you to save you and to deliver you. I will redeem you. So you got nothing to worry. Now, with such a promise as this, you would think that Jeremiah wouldn't be harmed at all. And yet, when you look at how Jeremiah was treated, he was struck in the face. He was thrown into a miry pit. He was not given water, not given much food. Thought he was going to die. God raised up the eunuch to come before the king, risked his own life, right? And the king said, yeah, go save Jeremiah. Take whoever you want. And Jeremiah was lifted out of the pit. You'd think that, oh, okay, he's set free. But no, he's put into a different kind of prison. So even though God promised that he would be with him to save him and deliver him, did not mean that Jeremiah was not going to go through any kind of turmoil. And when you think about it, if God is going to save you and deliver you, then obviously you have to be in a position to be saved and to be delivered. So, allowing God to have control over your life and the events that happen in your life is the best way to deal with life, because God knows what is best. Any other thoughts or comments, dear ones? Who would like to read the next paragraph?
Naturally of a timid and shrinking disposition, Jeremiah longed for the peace and quiet of a life of retirement where he need not witness the continued impenitence of his beloved nation. His heart was wrung with anguish over the ruin wrought by sin. "Oh, that my head were waters and mine eyes a fountain of tears," he mourned, "that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place of wayfaring men, that I might leave my people and go from them." Jeremiah 9, verses 1 and 2.
Amen. Thank you, dear sister. So when we look at Jeremiah, we see an individual that was very forward, very strong in his speech, was not afraid, was very staunch in his position, would not bend, would not quail. And yet, we see that he was naturally timid and shrinking in disposition. That he did not like turmoil, but he liked peace and quiet and retirement more than being out in the public. So then, if Jeremiah is naturally timid and shrinking and avoids confrontation, then how could he be just the opposite as we read of him rebuking sin? How could it be so different? The only way was for him to allow the Holy Spirit to lead and guide him. And Jeremiah made the decision to follow the leadings of the Spirit. And that's quite amazing. Even the most timid individual follower of God can become one of the greatest workers for God. Reminds me of a passage that talks about a female follower of God being so delicate that she barely puts her foot down on the ground. And yet she can stand before kings and deliver the words of God. So if we allow God to work through us, we can do mighty things in His strength. But without Him, we can do nothing. So if you think you're too timid or too fearful to be like a Jeremiah or to be like a Daniel or to, you know, be like Elijah, just submit yourself to God, allow His Spirit to lead and guide you, and God will use you as He sees best. And who would like to read the next paragraph?
Cruel were the mockings he was called upon to endure. His sensitive soul was pierced through and through by the arrows of derision hurled at him by those who despised his messages and made light of his burden for their conversion. "I was a derision to all my people," he declared, "and their song all the day. I am in derision daily. Everyone mocketh me. All my familiars watched for my halting, saying, 'Peradventure he will be enticed, and we shall prevail against him, and we shall take our revenge on him.'" Lamentations 3:4 and Jeremiah 20, verses 7 and 10.
Amen. Thank you, dear sister. So here we gain a little insight into how those who he came to save treated him. He was cruelly mocked. His sensitive soul, in other words, his feelings, were pierced through and through by arrows of derision. His message was despised. It was made light of, in other words, joked about. He was a derision. People made up songs to sing about him. Everyone mocked him. All his familiars, friends, relatives, right? Were watching for his halting, for him to make a mistake. They were hoping that he would be enticed to say something that they could use against him so that they could take revenge on him. And yet all he was doing was preaching the truth that God inspired him to give. So as this was history that is going to be repeated in our day, how are the first, second, third, and fourth angels' messages going to be treated by the people of the world? How are we going to be treated by even our friends? Brothers, sisters, family members, in preaching the last day message? We're going to be mocked. We're going to be despised. People are going to joke about us, just like they did Noah, right? Songs are going to be written about us, but derisive songs, right? And our friends, our loved ones, our neighbors, our family members are going to feign that there are friends and loved ones and family members, but all they're looking for is for us to slip up so that they could take revenge on us for what we preach. So who could Jeremiah trust? Could he trust his friends? No. Could he trust his family members? No. Could he trust his brethren? No. Not even those in the church. The only one he could trust was God. And when you look at these last days, the 144,000 are not all in one place. They're scattered all over the world. Who can they trust? God. What keeps them going day after day? Their love for God. Their love for others. Even though they don't receive love from others back. They are exemplifying the Ten Commandments. So in these last days, we have to have a faith that can endure being derided, being opposed, having our feelings hurt over and over again, people making fun of us, people mistreating us, people watching us for our mistakes, our faults, so that they can make the most of it. We have to have a faith that can endure everything and yet not lose hold upon God. If we love anyone more than God, we're going to be lost. But we have the promise that God will be with us, that he will save us, that he will deliver us, that he will make the message of truth such that no one can fight against successfully. All they have to do is reject it, but they won't be able to find sufficient argument to overthrow it. Do you have that kind of faith? If not, there's still time to gain it. All things are possible through Christ which strengthens us, right? There's still time to gain that faith that can endure everything without faltering. Our foundation has to be that solid rock. It has to be Jesus alone. Otherwise, our foundation is not secure from falling. Any other thoughts, comments, insights, questions, dear ones? So I think you're seeing why the Bible speaks was written more for our days than it was for the days in which it was written in. So that's what the prophet was going through. That's what God's followers today and in the near future will be going through. But this next paragraph is quite comforting. Who would like to read?
The faithful prophet was daily strengthened to endure. The Lord is with me. As a mighty, terrible one, he declared in faith, therefore, my persecutors shall stumble, and they shall not prevail. They shall really be ashamed, for they shall not prosper. Their everlasting confusion shall never be forgotten. Sing unto the Lord, praise ye the Lord, for he hath delivered the soul of the poor from the hand of evildoers. Jeremiah 20:11-13.
Amen. So daily, Jeremiah was strengthened to endure that day. And then the next day, he was strengthened to endure that day. Because the Lord was with him. And since he knew that God was with him, he knew that his persecutors were going to stumble, that they would not prevail, that they would be ashamed instead of secure in their position, that they would not prosper, that their confusion, that's Babylon in regards to doctrine, that's a mixture of truth and error, their false doctrine shall never be forgotten. In other words, there's no cure for it. And that meant that he could sing unto the Lord for that day. He could praise the Lord for that day because he was a deliverer of the soul of the poor. And that didn't mean lack of wealth. That meant poor in spirit. Because they would be delivered from the hand of evildoers. Now, who was the hand of evildoers to Jeremiah? It was the church leaders. It was his brethren. Quite interesting. But Jeremiah didn't rely upon how popular his message was or how many people were following it. His dependence was upon the Lord. And that was each day. Not just once a week. Every day. Now, his persecutors were not stumbling yet. They were prevailing against him. I mean, he was hauled into jail. He was accused of sedition. He was charged and sentenced to die. So his persecutors were not yet stumbling. They were still prevailing. They were not yet ashamed. They were still prospering. They were not in confusion. That was something that would occur in the future. And yet, Jeremiah was strengthened to endure even though these things had not yet happened. So he was relying upon the Lord to bring about his deliverance and the confusion of his enemies in God's timetable. And he didn't lose faith. He didn't become impatient. He didn't say, Lord, why haven't you answered my prayer? My enemies are still prevailing against me. Why haven't you answered it yet? Is it because you don't love me? Is it because you're not able to? Is it because I'm in fault somewhere and thus you can't help me because you can't hear my prayers because I'm living in sin? Jeremiah didn't become disheartened, and he did not doubt God. He accepted by faith that God would bring all of this about in his own time. And so Jeremiah could praise God. He could sing praises to God, being joyful in God, even though he was going through all of this turmoil. We have to have that same kind of faith. Brother Dick brought up Paul and Silas in prison. After they were whipped, they could sing praises to God. While they were in jail, we have to have that same kind of faith that can endure the contradiction of sinners against themselves and not give up. If you don't have that kind of faith yet, there's still time, but not much more time. So God allows all of these negative things to happen to build our faith, to increase it, to allow it to grow, so that when the greater tribulation comes, we know how to rest in God's love for us and not give up. We know how to be patient and wait for God to deliver us on his time schedule. Praise God that he's still working with me and with you and with others to develop that kind of faith and give him all the praise possible, all the glory possible. What a privilege and an honor, dear ones. And what a comforting thought to know the reality that we are in his hands, protected, and the devil can't do anything more than what God allows to occur. If we have the Son, we have life. Well, next time we'll pick it up at this next paragraph that starts out, the experiences through which Jeremiah passed. We'll learn more about that next time. And that is at the very bottom of page 420. Are there any thoughts or comments, insights, questions, testimonies? Anything you'd like to share, dear ones, please go right ahead.
I kept thinking about the antediluvians and the days of which we live. And what we have that they didn't realize, we have the Word of God in written form. And we know the history of how Jesus came to save mankind. And, excuse me, they may have heard about the coming Savior, but they couldn't put a name to him. We have his name. So really, in this day and age, we have an advantage, as we know that Christ is the one who saves us. What we need to do is accept him and follow what he says. And we have this hope. And praise God for Son bear the sins, and praise Jesus for being willing to do it for us. I think my voice is going, so I'll sign off.
Amen. Amen. You talked about advantages. We have every advantage possible in this last generation compared to any generation before us. In addition to the scriptures, God has given the spirit of prophecy to us. So we have every advantage possible to prevent us from being deceived by the devil. And when you think about what God has allowed to occur to benefit his followers in these last days, it's a tremendous amount of information that God has allowed to come to each one of us in this last generation, all for the purpose of counteracting the greatest deception ever that the devil is going to bring upon any generation prior. So the greatest level of darkness in this last generation is being met by the greatest amount of truth and righteousness that has ever come to this earth. And so the amount of light versus the amount of darkness is about the same. So the devil can't force us to be deceived, and God can't force us to accept the truth. It's up to each individual to decide. And praise God for the freedom of choice.
I had a quick question, and I was wondering if you could give some advice on it. And that was on how, well, we all know Jesus is coming soon. And the question of how we perfect a character that's worthy and ready to be part of the 144,000 and go through that time when there's no mediator. And I was wondering some quick thoughts on how we can be ready for that time.
One of the greatest is to be faithful in the little things. Because if you're faithful in the little things, you will also be faithful in the bigger things. So that came first to my mind. The next is living up to all the light that you know. And of course you need extra grace to be able to do that. So that reveals a process of studying, learning, asking for grace, and following. And not just the big things, but especially the small things. But are there any other thoughts or answers to this question that others would like to share?
I think studying the prophecies are a huge, huge awakening call. And we're so fortunate to have these prophecies being brought on Wednesday evenings. If you haven't been able to attend the meetings, then get them on the they're all recorded. You can get them on the recordings, but some understanding the prophecies and seeing how they've been fulfilled is just a real eye-opener.
Amen. Back to Michael's question, you can also put faith in that, because if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, it will become all absorbing. So there's a lot of factors that work into becoming one of the 144,000. And you know, submission to God, I think, is a tremendous factor in that, in becoming ready for one of the 144. But again, it's up to God. If I can bring more glory to God by dying before Christ comes, praise his name. Glory is being given to God. If I can bring more glory to God by remaining alive to the coming of the Savior, being one of the 144, praise God. The key is allowing God to decide. We're to strive to be one of the 144, but we have to allow God to decide whether it's best, whether he sees it's best that we become one of the 144. And again, that is submission.
I think speaking the word to others about God, and if you feel that you can't say it, at least give them a tract that tells about God. And I know Sister Susan is very good with tracts, and where she puts them is amazing.
Yes. Thank you for those thoughts. I have a lot of trouble with fear of not, I guess, being entirely unspotted. Like when 144,000 and Jesus comes, is my robe spotless, they say. I have a lot of fear on that question. So that's why I'm concerned about being ready.
Yeah, amen, amen. And the only way to be spotless is to be hid in Christ 24 hours a day. And that means self is hid 24 hours a day. And it seems like an impossible task to achieve, but yet we know that all things are possible through Christ, which strengthens us. So again, it comes down to submission. Now, when you look at Elijah and Elisha, and you see that Elijah was translated, so put it in our days, 1 in 144, whereas Elisha died and will be resurrected when Christ comes, so not 1 of the 144. Who had the greatest faith between the two? Elijah or Elisha? Who had the greatest faith?
I would say Elisha.
I would too. Because Elisha saw death. In other words, he remained faithful till death. Whereas Elisha remained faithful until he was translated. So the question about who has the greatest faith is not something that you can determine whether you're one of the 144,000 or not. It's up to God to choose. Now, Elijah and Elisha followed the same pathway, obedience to God, speaking his word before others, regardless of consequences. It was God who chose what destiny they each had, but they both remained faithful. So you have nothing to fear if you die in the Lord before Christ comes. In fact, you have everything to praise God for because he gave you a greater faith so that you could endure going through death. But if God sees that it would be better to give you the destiny of being one of the 144,000 because he sees that you can make it through the time of Jacob's trouble, such as never was, without giving up, then praise God. God gives the grace to be an Elijah or one of the 144,000. And God gives the grace to be faithful unto death. So regardless of which destiny you have, God gives you the grace to fulfill that destiny. So, you know, yes, we desire to be one of the 144,000. But even if we're not, God gives us the grace to endure so that we might be saved. And that's a cause for rejoicing. That's a cause for praising God each day, just like Jeremiah was doing.
When I look over my past life, I cringe at some of the things I was guilty of that I did, but Jesus says, come unto me. I will forgive you. When God looks at you, he's going to look at me. I am sinless. And so if I cover you, you are sinless too. If you've asked forgiveness for all of your sins, then you have to believe that God keeps his word because he says, I will forgive you. And it's all believing and believing what Jesus says is true. So in God's eyes, you're spotless because he looks at his son and his son says, this person asked me to forgive them their sins and they did not sin in the same way again. We may sin in other ways, but if we ask for forgiveness and truly believe it, then we are spotless in God's eyes.
Amen. Imputed and imparted righteousness. Any other thoughts or comments, dear ones? Please feel free. This hymn came to mind. Lord Jesus, I long to be perfectly whole. I want thee forever to live in my soul. Break down every idol, cast out every foe. Now wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Whiter than snow, yes, whiter than snow. Now wash me and I shall be whiter than snow.
Jesus, let nothing unholy remain. Apply thine own blood and extract every stain. To get this blessed cleansing, I all things forego. Now wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Whiter than snow, yes, whiter than snow. Now wash me and I shall be whiter than snow.
Lord Jesus, look down from thy throne in the skies. And help me to make a complete sacrifice. I give up myself and whatever I know. Now wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Whiter than snow, yes, whiter than snow. Now wash me and I shall be whiter than snow.
Lord Jesus, for this I most humbly entreat. I wait, blessed Lord, at thy crucified feet. By faith for my cleansing, I see thy blood flow. Now wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Whiter than snow, yes, whiter than snow. Now wash me and I shall be whiter than snow.
Lord Jesus, thou seest I patiently wait. Come now and within me a new heart create. To those who have sought thee, thou never saidst no. Now wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Whiter than snow, yes, whiter than snow. Now wash me and I shall be whiter than snow.
Amen. By faith. And God will make it reality. I should say God and you will make it reality. Co-laborers in union with Christ. Amen. Well, dear one, who would like to offer closing prayers? Please go right ahead.
Loving Father in heaven, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this study. Help us to develop the faith that's going to be required to see us through either the time of trouble or our death. Bless each one that came to the meeting tonight. Give us a good night's rest. And bring us back tomorrow for the Sabbath services. This I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Well, thank you, dear brother. Dear ones, have a wonderful night's sleep, and those on the other side of the world have a wonderful Sabbath day. Look forward to being back in fellowship with you all once again. Keep growing in grace and keep looking up.
Keep looking up. Thy God is still the same today. Keep looking up. He will not fail thee, come what may. Keep looking up. The darkest cloud will roll away. So do not doubt, but keep on looking up.